Isaiah chapter 43 and commencing the reading at verse 14. Let's hear the word of God. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye know it? Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Amen. God will add His own blessing to that public reading from His word for His name's sake. Now will you bow your head with me and your heart around the throne of grace? Let's ask God for His blessing among us this morning. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come to thy throne once again to pray for heaven's blessing upon this meeting. Dear Lord, we pray to thee that thou wilt do whatever work is at this moment necessary in our hearts and minds, that we might both preach and hear the word properly. Save us from the improper hearing of thy word and the improper preaching of thy word. Grant that we will be aware today that God is in this place and that He does have a very clear knowledge of our spiritual needs. Lord, thy people will walk out of this place saying, it was good for me to be here. God spoke to me this morning. Lord, fill thy servant with thy spirit, we pray. Do it for the glory of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. At the time when Isaiah delivered the last part of his prophecy, the last 26 chapters, much of it would not have had a great deal of meaning to Judah, the kingdom to which Isaiah had been called to prophesy. I say that because the last division of Isaiah is mainly written to bring comfort to a people who were in Babylonian captivity. And that day when Nebuchadnezzar was to enter the city of Jerusalem and carry Judah away captive for 7 decades was not to take place for another 120 years when this epistle was written. So a good portion of Isaiah's preaching to Israel, to Judah, would have been viewed by so many as having little relevance. Just didn't seem to be a relevant message for them. Indeed, all of the people of Judah would have been dead and buried by the time that much of it came to pass. But you see, when Judah did find herself in Babylonian captivity, in the midst of a strange land and a strange people and strange gods, then the message of Isaiah took on reality. That message of comfort was just what they needed to hear. That vision of God, His uniqueness, His omnipotence, and His mercy that Isaiah gave was just what Judah needed to hear. Remember that, please, whenever you hear a sermon preached in this place that you feel isn't really relevant to you. It may just be down the road the very message to which you need to go back. View it again and review it and find that there is a word in season for you. But not only did they need the comfort of Isaiah's message while in their bondage, they also needed to be convicted of the reason for that bondage. Interestingly enough, we discover that the first 39 chapters of this prophecy are taken up mainly with the exposition of the idolatry and the apostasy of Judah. You see, it is always the way of God. It's always the way of His Spirit to first wound and then to heal. To first convict and then bring comfort. Moreover, to teach them that those who would be blessed with the comforts of the Lord must first submit to the convictions of the Lord. If an Israelite in Babylonian captivity refused to see his need for this judgment that God had brought against him and was not convinced that he was justly there in that land, then he had no right to the comforts of Isaiah's message. Imagine that you had been living in Jerusalem during the time of the captivity. And you sat among the captives by the river, you began to wonder why all of this has happened to you. Why has this happened to God's people? Then a scribe or a prophet stands up and begins to read from this prophecy of Isaiah that had been written so many years earlier. He begins to read through the prophecy, and in doing so, he cites the reasons that God has brought His people to this place. As you sit among the captives and listen to this prophecy that upbraids the people of God, upbraids them for their sins, you may say to yourself, I don't get it. I don't see what he's talking about. Or if I may borrow the language of Scripture, wherein have we sinned? We worshiped at Jerusalem. We still follow the law of Moses. Why has this happened to us? And if that had been your response, you would have no right to enjoy the comforts that would have been read later. But if you had said, all that Isaiah wrote about is true. We have sinned against the Lord, and we have forsaken the Lord, and we do deserve this judgment. If that had been your response, when those 39 chapters, they weren't chapters, but that portion of the letter had been read to you, then how dear to your soul would have been those promises about God's deliverance and the comfort He sought to pour into the wounds of His people. But the first had to be the wound. The first had to be the hurt. The first had to be the scalpel of His Word, making that incision in their souls before there would be the healing. Having been wounded, you would now be ready for healing. Those that are well, Christ told the Pharisees, think they're well, have no need for a physician. It's those that know that they're sick who cry out for healing, who feel their need of a physician. You would have been convinced of your own sin, and you would have confessed it as such. You would have been saying in the modern-day song, it's not my brother, nor my father, nor my mother, or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It would have moved you to cry to God for mercy. and how the Lord delights to show mercy to the undeserving and the ill-deserving among men. Now that very way in which God dealt with His people in ancient times is set before us in a section of what I read this morning. My text is found in verse 25. Even I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. From that text of Scripture, I want to speak this morning on pardon for God's people. Pardon for God's people. I have two simple points. The first is going to be the need, the necessity for pardon among God's people. Then I want to look at the nature of it. Very simple outline, easy to follow. First, the need for pardon among God's people. As you read through this chapter, it almost seems that verse 25 just comes out of the blue. Even I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. But when you carefully consider what has preceded it, you will discover why God suddenly steps in to this passage with His word of comfort. In verses 22 through 24, the Lord faces His people with several sins, sins of which He warns them to be convinced as to their guilt in them. He is aiming in that passage for conviction. He wants them to feel the weight of their sin, and He puts it square before their face. So the obvious need for pardon is because sin has been committed. That's a no-brainer. God needs to utter these words of pardon because sin has been committed. But it is the particular sins themselves of God's people that I want us to ponder for a moment this morning. And as we think about the charges that God brought against His people in that day, there's much relevance to the people of God in our day. First, you find that they neglected prayer. Look with me, please, at verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. You've not prayed. You've not called upon me. In the previous part of this chapter, God traces all that He has done in His goodness to Israel. And He concludes His purpose of it all, why He's done this, in verse 21. This people have I formed for Myself. They shall show forth My praise. I have shown you all of this mercy. I have been ever so kind to you, because you are a people that I have formed for My praise. But they had neglected prayer. Do you see how the Lord ties the praise of His people to their praying? Just after saying, I have made you to praise Me, but you have neglected to call upon Me. There is God Himself tying His praise to prayer. Calling upon the Lord is at the heart of praising the Lord. God's people are at a dangerous pass in their life when they began to neglect prayer. It is a very serious and heavy charge that Eliphaz brought against Job when he told him, surely thou restrainest prayer before God. Eliphaz wrongly had concluded that because of Job's troubles that he had been brought into, the loss of his family, of his health, and of his wealth, was all because Job had neglected prayer. While he was wrong, at least that gives you an insight into how these people thought. That neglecting God in the place of prayer was a very serious thing and would bring on the judgment of God. Jeremiah 10, verse 25, there's a description of the heathen. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know not thee, and upon the families that call not upon thy name. A description of the heathen, of the pagans, of the Gentiles, as those who call not upon the Lord's name. Psalm 14, verse 4, workers of iniquity call not upon the Lord. Yet for some strange reason, God's people did not view their neglect of prayer as being all that evil. It wasn't really that bad. We can do it. We can neglect it and get away with it. But when you consider why God calls men to pray, and when you consider why men neglect it, the evil of not praying will be apparent. Why does God call men to pray, after all? Why is it so often dealt with in Scripture? Why is it commanded in the Word of God? Why is it not an option for the people of God? Why is it so much a part of the reason why they were in captivity? First, prayer is a notable part of the worship of God. Worship involves drawing near to God. It involves a serious calling to mind His presence and His attributes. You don't want to come into the house of God without understanding that. A serious calling to mind of God's presence being in this place and of just who this God really is. To withdraw from prayer is to withdraw from God. And to be unwilling to pray is to be unwilling to draw near to God. Or to have any really serious thoughts of God. Prayer is a manifestation, not only a notable part of worship, but prayer is a very clear manifestation of our dependence upon the Lord. To neglect prayer is declaring simply that we believe, no matter what we may say, we believe in our hearts that we can get by without God, that we are not really that dependent upon the Lord. That we can make it through the day, and we can make it through the week, and then we can make it at our job, or whatever it may be, without seeking the Lord in prayer. And actually, what prayer is declaring, when you get upon your knees before God Almighty, you are declaring, as long as you're doing it properly, you're declaring to God, Lord, I need You, I must pray, I must pour out my heart, I must petition You, I must ask of You those things that I'm going to need today to be able to live a holy life. To get the power over my inbred and indwelling sin that still lingers. I warrant you, but if you don't do that, it's saying, I can live a holy life, I can walk the Christian walk, I can live straightly and strictly and according to the Word of God without serious prayer. So God commands us to pray that we might manifest both to Him and to ourselves that we need the Lord. God has also appointed prayer in order to keep us aware of the sense of our duty to Him and to keep our hearts right. Prayer makes you mindful of your obligations that you have as believers. It is that key to keeping your heart right, rightly related to God. Neglecting prayer for whatever reason you want to give, whatever excuse that you want to give, is always going to be translated into a life before God and before men that is not right, where your heart is not right with God. I don't care what face you want to put upon it. You can't be right with God, to take that popular expression, you can't be right with God and neglect prayer. It's an utter impossibility. It always leads you astray. And you find that sin has power that you couldn't begin to imagine. And you might thought that you were pretty well. And you might go, perhaps, oh, I can get by with just a little bit, or perhaps with none. And things may seem to be going along nicely for a few days. And all of a sudden, there's this outbreak of sin. And you blow it. And you fall because your heart's not right with God. God has appointed prayer for that reason, to keep your heart right. There's another reason. Prayer puts our hearts on heavenly things and takes them off of earthly things. There is a very good reason why the Scripture is filled with both precepts and examples, living illustrations of the need for us to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. The constant inculcation to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on the earth. It's a constant theme throughout Scripture to keep reminding us that we are pilgrims in this land and this world is not our home, and not to live as if it's our permanent dwelling place. Because the perpetual tendency is to think just like that and to live our lives as if this is the be-all and end-all, that this life is all about this world and everything to do with this world. And so our pursuits and our interests, which actually take up our time and our affection, our pursuit, our love, our devotion, become things of the world that will all just go up in smoke one day because the world is going to be burned up one day. And the Lord knows that. So He tells us to pray. Because there's not one in this room, I don't care how sanctified you are, how long you've been saved, how much theology you know, how much you know about the Word of God, there's not one of us in this room this morning that's above setting our affection upon the things of the world. And it grows strong, that affection grows strong when you neglect prayer. I am speaking from experience, brothers and sisters, not theory. I have been there and I have done that. Priorities get all askew. Wasn't that the problem in Haggai's day? They had a foundation laid in the temple of God and didn't touch it for about 13 years because they took care of their homes. They had their sealed houses, paneled. It was all, their own homes were very nice, but there was the house of God being neglected. These were the very people who had come back from this captivity. I'll tell you one thing that had to happen. As a matter of fact, Haggai reveals it, Haggai 2 and 3, or 1 and 2, that they actually stopped praying. God calls us to pray, moreover, because He knows that prayer is a means of comfort and spiritual refreshment. The throne of grace has been appointed, yes, to praise God. Yes, to come back to the Lord and to thank Him. To have to live in an attitude of thanksgiving to God. But in that, we draw comfort. We get blessed through prayer. You know, I was preaching in Vancouver on Sunday morning. And maybe it was Sunday. Yeah, it was Sunday evening. That's when it was. Dealing with this modern-day concept in the church that people come to church and they believe that the church and what all that goes on is all about them. It's me. So therefore, you better entertain me, preacher, or I won't come back. Now, they won't be so bold as to say that. But that's what it boils down to. That's at the nub of it all. You must entertain me. Whether it's through music, through your jokes, through your stories, you must entertain me because this service is all about me. That's the whole idea of being seeker-sensitive. Whatever you want, we'll give it to you. Because after all, this is all about you. And let me say, folks, this is not all about you. This meeting is all about Christ. It's all about God. Now, if you will come to this place with that hard attitude, I've come here to give to God. I am here to please God. I'm here to worship God. Then let me tell you what will happen. You will be blessed. You won't have to think, I'm coming for a blessing. You will go away with a blessing if you've come here with the hard attitude, I'm here to give to Him. This is all about Him. And so it is with prayer. You go to prayer to give your time to God, and you walk away with blessing. You walk away with comfort. You walk away with peace in your heart. You walk away with a bit more holiness than you had before you went to prayer. You walk away with cleansing. But that doesn't take place, you see, when you neglect prayer. I really believe that one of the reasons why God's people will live so miserable lives, so many of them do, and so joyless, is because they don't pray. They're unhappy. And I will trace their unhappiness to a neglected prayer closet. Prayer is chiefly given to nourish our communion with God and to deepen our familiarity with God. To nourish the communion, develop it, to grow it, and to deepen our familiarity with God. So that we talk when we pray, whether we're praying privately or whether we're praying publicly, there is going to be, if we are praying, a growing familiarity with God. You know, when Spurgeon first came to London, came from the country, remember, please, and he came to the city church, and when the people heard him pray, they got, a number of them anyway, got really offended. They thought that he was too familiar with God in his praying. Spurgeon said, I'm not changing in essence. That's the only way I know to pray to God, because I am familiar with God. I walk with Him and I don't talk to God like some way off deity out in space somewhere that I don't know. You know, I hear my wife talk on the phone and I can almost, without even knowing who it is, know who it is. I hear the tone of the voice. I hear how she's talking. And I know when it's someone she's familiar with and when it's not. And I hear that in praying. You can recognize when someone's familiar with God and when they're not. The whole point is, God says pray, because I want you to get familiar with me. I want you to know me, and to know me intimately, so that we can talk not as strangers, but we can talk as friends. As a father and his child. That's why prayer is given. In light of all of this, why do God's people neglect prayer? If it is such a wicked thing to do, why do we do it? Which leads me to the thought of why men don't pray. First, I will suggest to you, it's because of what I will call Christian atheism. With their mouth, they confess that God is, but with their actions, they live as if He isn't. There is at the root of all prayerlessness the evil heart of unbelief. Matthew Henry was dead on when he said, in commenting on Eve's sin in Genesis 3, that unbelief is the seedbed of all sin. Dead on right. Unbelief is the seedbed of all prayerlessness. Because you don't really believe that it really matters if you pray or not. And you don't really believe that there's an awful price to be paid through prayerlessness. And we don't really believe that there's tremendous things to be achieved through prayer. Purely through prayer. Not simply having our devotions, but through long seasons of agonizing prayer. There are things that can be achieved. Wonderful things. No matter how much that's shown in the Word of God, no matter how much church history declares it, and that men have testified to it over and over again, we don't really believe that. We don't really believe that it's all that important to pray. Perhaps we don't really believe that prayerlessness is the bane of the church. It comes down to not believing the Scriptures and all that it teaches on prayer. Christian atheism. I think there's something else that leaves God's people prayerless, and that's what I'll call carnal security. Carnal security. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm okay. Go to a good church. I read my Bible now and then. I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a Separatist. I'm a Presbyterian, whatever it might be. All of that is carnal security. Because I say carnal because it leaves you without feeling your desperate need of going to the closet and shutting that door and praying. It was a familiar phrase of the Puritans that a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. But when there's this carnal security in the outward things of religion, you think there's convinced, deceive yourself into thinking that's sufficient. There's also this, and the Lord brings this up and we'll get to it in a moment, this weariness of God. Weariness of God. Manifested by coldness of heart, manifested by a real apathy about spiritual things, a real indifference to the work of God, a real indifference to the cause of Christ in your own soul, and when that's always manifested through prayerlessness. You see, when you are really concerned about your life, and you're concerned about your relationship with Christ, and you're concerned about the spiritual welfare of your family, and of your children, and of your church, and of your neighbors, you've got to pray. And the things of God don't weary you. Whatever the cause for the neglect of prayer is in God's people, it's still a sin that needs God's pardon. And it is a wicked sin. I cannot stress to you enough this morning the vileness of the sin of neglecting to call upon the name of the Lord. Have you been guilty of neglecting prayer? Have you had time for so many other things and your agenda for the day and through the week, but you haven't had time to pray? What do you have time for? In your daily schedule, what do you have time for? Is there a slot there? Is there a place in your schedule for the prayer closet? Do you have it scheduled in? You got your work scheduled in. You got your classes scheduled in. You got your duties in the household scheduled in. I've got to go here today, I've got to go there, I've got to do this. My only question is there a spot at the top of the list, this time, this place, I pray? If I can borrow the words of the hymn writer, how long has it been since you've talked with the Lord and told Him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you've prayed? How long since you've stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long? They needed pardon because of something else. They had grown weary of God. Verse 22, Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. To be weary of God is to be weary of His worship and service. No sadder description could be given to the people of God than to say that they are weary of God. What's that mean, to be weary of the Lord? Well, I can tell you what it means to be weary in body. You know that last message in the prayer meeting on Wednesday night with Gideon and his 300 men? I was preaching to me. I was faint, physically exhausted, yet trying to pursue. When you're weary in body, you have no strength. And a matter of fact, you're not very zealous to work. I have Bill appreciate this, worn out jeans beside my dresser that my wife just washes every night, folds and sets there for the next day. When all this work started, I was eager to put on those blue jeans and to make my way over this site. That last week, I have to say, it was drudgery. You don't have zeal for the work when you're weary. You don't have a mind to work. When you're weary of God, you also have no mind to work in His work. And you have no zeal for Him. And you don't have this burning desire to serve the Lord and not to rust out, but to burn out for the Lord. It goes when you grow weary of God. You just traipse along through your daily life, going from one day to the next, doing the bare minimal things you think that are required to get by. And you think you get by, and you really don't get by, because you've grown weary of God. All of our obligations as Christians, all of our duties, become just that. They become a duty. Like me putting on those work jeans. It's a duty. I've got to go. Prayer becomes a duty. The prayer meeting becomes a duty. Oh, I've got to go. I've got to drag myself to the prayer meeting. I've got to drag myself to church. There's a weariness of God. You lose heart in your worship. You sit through sermons, and that's all they are to you, sermons. They're not to you, messages come from God. And it's something that you begin to endure. The church service is something you begin to endure. And the work of God becomes burdensome, wearisome. There's a text in Amos chapter 8. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? And the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? When will these religious things be done away with so we can go back to make a bunch of money? There becomes a chill, a coldness in our worship. And either the duty before God isn't done at all, or it's done in a very cold and careless, hapless fashion. You look at some of the charges that the Lord brought against them. Verse 23, they didn't bring to Him their small cattle. That's very expensive. You like veal? Okay. That's the idea. Very expensive. Verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cane. Sweet cane is another term for calamus. It was an aromatic reed. It was one of the ingredients of the holy anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30. The point being, it was very expensive. The Lord's upbraiding them for this. Furthermore, they did not bring the fat of their sacrifices. Remember, please, that the fat was always the Lord's. The fat was considered the best part of the sacrifice. You weren't to eat it. In other words, their weariness of God was demonstrated in the fact that while they did not withhold their offerings, they did not bring their best. They brought the worst of their flocks to offer to God. In other words, they brought their leftovers. Can you imagine that, bringing to God leftovers? Is it not, brothers and sisters, the dogs that get the leftovers? The cat? You don't bring to them the finest food from your table, at least if your head's screwed on right, you don't do that. They get the leftovers because they're animals. They're not human beings. And they were actually bringing to God the leftovers. They begrudged God the expense of their devotion. You know what they wanted? They wanted a cheap religion. And I think there's a lot of believers who are like that. They want a cheap religion. They want a religion, they want a Christianity that doesn't cost them very much. They want all the benefits, they want all the blessings, they want all the comforts that the Word of God will afford them. They want heaven to be their home. They want happiness in this life. They want God to enrich them in all ways, but they want it cheaply. Don't misunderstand what I am saying. Salvation is not by works. It is all of grace, and any blessing and comfort and benefit that we've ever enjoyed at the hand of God has been in spite of us, not because of us. That's grace. That's mercy. But God will not be served with cheapness. You see, Judah, in those acts of religion that were costly, they wanted to be excused. And that just shows you they had grown weary of God. Contrast that with Mary when she brought her alabaster box filled with ointment that cost her a year's wages. And she broke the box and she used the oil just to anoint Christ's head and feet. It cost her something. There was something she had to sacrifice. And folks, there's no escaping this. When we grow weary of God, we are not ready to sacrifice. We try to get away with the least amount as possible. I wonder, have you grown weary of God? Serving the Lord, coming to His house on the Lord's day, His prayer, has Bible reading become a chore to you? Oh, you may attend church. You may give a portion of your money to the work. But have you done anything for God's work that cost you something? That involved the giving of your best? God will not accept that which costs us nothing. And we ought never to offer to the Lord as a sacrifice anything that involves us no thought or no trouble. He will not accept our refuse. He will not accept our leftovers. Why do people grow weary of God? Well, I think reasons are many, but some of the leading ones, they leave their first love. Church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. They were still fundamentalists. By that I mean they tried those that professed to be apostles and prophets, and they found they were liars, and they cast them out of the church. They separated themselves from them. They were very dutiful. Very loyal in that respect, but Christ said, I've got one thing against you. You've left your first love. Is that not the description of the church? It may sound so pessimistic to you, but I believe she has left her first love. Oh, there may be branches that are ever so ready to talk about their standards and their separation. And I'm all for standards and I'm all for separation. But it's empty and it's dead if it's not grounded in the love for Christ. It means nothing. And all it ends up is proud arrogance. And it's a stench to heaven. We grow weary of God because we lose that love for Him. And we leave it. And then we start pursuing the world. We begin to indulge the flesh. We lose out with God. And it all begins when we neglect communion. Just trace it right back when we stop praying. You see why they needed God's pardon? And do you see why we need God's pardon? But you know, folks, it got a bit worse. They made God an accomplice to their sin. Again, verse 24. At the end of that verse, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Follow me carefully. I am not uttering heresy. God says they had made Him to serve with their sins. God had blessed Israel in abundance. He had providentially worked for their own good time and time again. His grace had abounded toward them. But they used those blessings. Are you listening, folks? They used those blessings. They abused those blessings. And God's providential dealings and God's grace, they used them to their own wicked ends. Thus, in that sense, they made God a servant to their sins. Now do you see why God suddenly comes in with this declaration, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. To be charged with bringing God as a cohort with your sins. You've abused my blessings. I have richly blessed you, and you've used my blessings for your own ends. But I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. I hadn't planned on it, but I'm going to stop. That's just the first point. There's a lot I've got to say about this blotting out. And I want you to be here next week for part two. But before you ever appreciate part two, you must hear part one. You must feel the hurt, and you must feel the wound, and you must be bruised before you can really enjoy the comfort of that glorious text. God write His Word now upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, where would we be this day without Thy pardon? Forgive us, we pray, for our transgressions. Forgive us, Lord, for growing weary of Thee. Forgive us, we ask this day, in neglecting the throne of grace. We thank Thee for the sword of the Spirit that does cut open. But Lord, we know that the cutting is for the purpose of healing. We pray that Thy Word, Lord, would linger on in the hearts of Thy people here. And Thou wilt use Thy truth to wash us, to sanctify us. Lord, bless us, we pray. We do take the words of Jabez, oh, that Thou wouldst bless us indeed, and that we will see the blessing of God upon us to such a degree that even the lost would have to say, the Lord hath done great things for them. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.